We're beginning to make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism in our exhortations. And the first question asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. There's a lot in that answer, and it's particularly glorious. This first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism offers so much grace, faith, hope, and joy. It declares that we are not our own, but owe a great debt to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has bought us with His own blood, and so we have been made slaves of righteousness. In purchasing us, He set us free from the dominion of the devil. Many Christians act and speak as if the devil were still master, but he is not. Christ is King indeed, and has set at naught the wiles of that foul fiend. This first question also declares the complete sovereignty of God, that not even a hair can fall from the head of one of His saints apart from His will. If we think about the answer, we realize that even hairs falling from our head work together for our salvation. They do this because God has determined these things. He has determined them for His own purpose of blessing you and of glorifying His own great name. The Holy Spirit of God comes to us to speak of the life that now is and the life that is to come. He assures us of our place of honor before the Father. We doubt when we see our sins, but the Holy Spirit calls to us to look upon Christ's blessed cross and wipe away the doubt. When we do this, we are assured of our salvation and are enabled to walk in this new life without threat of banishment. This produces more faith in Christ, hope of His calling, and love for Him. We grow in His likeness, and by His righteousness are ever pleasing to the Father. One area we often fall short as Christians is in our assurance of salvation. We do this because we look at our own sins instead of at the finished work of Christ. Let us confess this lack of faith as we seek His forgiveness and His favor through His Son. Romans 6 says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, Your people often sin in many ways. They seek to appease You through their own merits, trying to work their way to heaven. Or having seen this is impossible, they disdain works and live no better than unbelievers. Or they combine the two, believing on the Lord Jesus, but think that they must add works to the merit of Christ. All of these fall short of Your glory. We have no merit to bring You except the merit of our Savior, Jesus. His work is perfect, and we offer it to You as we come in His name. May we add nothing to it, and so defile His work that it is of no use to us. Secondly, we confess that we have often been presumptuous, taking on the name of the righteousness of Christ without walking and living in that righteousness. We confess this to You, and pray that we might walk in a manner worthy of the new life that You have granted to us in Him. We also ask You to convict us of our own individual sins, and we confess them to You now. In Christ's name and righteousness, we pray. Amen. Also in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Dear saints, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The power of the law to punish your sins and separate you from God has been taken away. If you are in Christ and confess your sins to Him, God is ever faithful to forgive them. You are clean, righteous, and holy in His eyes. So come now with no condemnation and enter into the worship of our holy God. Amen. We'll be reading from Jonah chapter 3. The whole chapter, Jonah chapter 3, 1 through 10. These are God's words. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, which gives us understanding of Your Word, not simply to be able to parse the sentences but the various words, but to be obedient to all that You have revealed. Father, we pray that this text would be illumined by Your Holy Spirit, that we might understand what happened to Jonah and what he did and how You responded and what we ought to do in response to these truths. We pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I want to review the territory a little bit where we've come from in Jonah and keep in mind the context as we go through the third chapter here. If you recall, the very beginning of Jonah starts very similar to chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it starts the same way here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it. The difference, of course, is in the first instance, Jonah arose, but he fled from the Lord in the opposite direction of Nineveh, going down to Joppa, where he caught a ship, the first ship he could find, heading away from the Lord. This time, however, after his events in the fish, when he arises and after hearing the word of the Lord to go to that great city, Nineveh, he does so. He arises in verse 3, and he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He had tried to hide from God prior to this event, but his foolish endeavor, as you recall, was revealed to all of his travel companions. And Jonah figured out that he could not get away from God, but God knew where he was, wherever he was, whether he was down in the sides of the ship or down in the belly of a great fish, that God had made all things. He was the maker of the land and of the sea. And so having made these things, was eminently aware of all of his creation. Even after he is swallowed by the fish, Jonah doesn't immediately obey, but we're told after 3 days and three nights, he cried out to the Lord. So it took a great deal of humbling for Jonah to respond to God in obedience. But he finally does. He confesses his misery and his sin and the justice of the Lord. And God hears him from the very depths of hell, as that is Jonah's description of where he was in the belly of the fish. God then speaks to the fish, and it deposits Jonah back on to dry land. One comment I did want to make in regards to the fish story, and I think this has some bearing on not only how we view the story of Jonah, but how we view the rest of the Scripture. And that is in view of our modern day non-miracles. As you're doing research for a story like Jonah, one of the first things you come across is how plausible it is for a man to be swallowed by a fish and survive. And you read stories. There are a few stories out there of men being swallowed by large fish, sharks, and whales also, and surviving for up to a couple of days. In a couple of instances, men were swallowed by fish in view of the other fishermen who were with them and gave the men up for dead, and the same fish was caught a couple of days later, and they cut open the fish, and there's their buddy alive in the belly of a shark in one instance, and a whale in another, and a jewfish in another instance. So we see that, of course, after all, we can believe in the story of Jonah because it's possible. Somebody really could be in the belly of a fish and survive. It's scientifically possible. And I have a particular problem with that mode of reasoning, because one of the things that I think we do when we begin to reason like that is we insist upon the Scriptures matching up with a higher authority, our authority of modernity, which is essentially science. We think, we hear stories like that, and we think, well, maybe it really did happen. Maybe Jonah really is a historical story. Maybe it's not so far-fetched after all. But why do we insist on that way of thinking? Do we really not believe in miracles? Must we reduce everything to the scientific? And what is our motivation behind that way of thinking? Are we ashamed of the Scriptures? How will we ever get the sun to go back 10 minutes? How will we ever get 12 baskets from 5 loaves? How will we ever get Jesus flying? We must deal with this squarely, and this is one instance where we can do so in the book of Jonah, or we stand essentially to lose the sovereign power of God. Jesus certainly quotes the story of Jonah in relation to his resurrection. And the resurrection story we're to take is miracle. It's not as if someone's going to come along and find out that, you can be crucified on a cross and you can have a spear in your side and you can spend a few days in a tomb and then, really, he wasn't dead after all. And he came back to life, sort of like Jonah. We find out our reason, we have to have a reasonable understanding of the Scriptures. But when Jesus refers to Jonah, he said he will give nothing, no signs to men who desire a sign, but the sign of Jonah. And we should understand it as a particularly miraculous happening. Perhaps it is scientifically feasible, and perhaps not. All the stories I ran across, by the way, the men survived for 2 days. I never did run across one that survived for 3. But the story is to be taken as particularly miraculous. The whole setting is miraculous. And so we should ascribe Jonah's survival to God and not to some higher power that we call science. We run the danger then, if we insist upon thinking that way, of our scriptures becoming nothing more than tales of good storytellers. Let's look at this passage in a little more detail, and we'll make application to our particular situation. God speaks to Jonah a second time. Jonah had grievously sinned against God in denying God's revealed will. He not only ran from God, but he was desiring the death of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of individuals. And particularly, as we'll come along in chapter 4 and see, one of his great motivations in not preaching to the Ninevites is because they would, Jonah was afraid they would repent. It wasn't as if he was worried that they were going to do damage to him, or that they would maintain their wickedness and that God would have favor upon them. He knew that God was a long-suffering God, a patient God, and a merciful God. And that if the Ninevites repented, that God would relent, which is exactly what happens. And so it was a very great sin for Jonah to be thinking that way, and to be thinking that even though he was a recipient of God's grace, he did not want God's grace to fall upon his own enemies, and which were certainly the sworn enemies of Israel, and by implication, the enemies of God. But God's ways are not our ways, and God takes enemies and makes them friends, which is what we see happening here. But here in the beginning of chapter 3, Jonah is reconciled to God and God to Jonah. The Lord speaks to him again, and he gives him a second chance and tells him a second time to arise and go to Nineveh. And this should reveal to us the nature of God. Certainly, God is a gracious God, and he's full of mercy. One of the things in our circles, in reform circles, because we understand the total depravity of man, there's nothing that we can offer God to merit his favor. We come with nothing in our hands but guilty hands. There's a tendency sometimes in our circles to think of God as a God who's sort of waiting to get somebody, because we're so wrapped up in our depravity and our lack of worthiness, and we see God as some austere father just waiting to catch his children in a wrong so he can punish them. But that is not the picture of God we have in the scriptures at all. God continually waits for his faithful ones to repent and to come to him for his grace. And when they do, he is ever gracious. He is looking for a heart that is his. If need be, he will bring us to humility so that our heart will be his. And then he grants us his favor. We need to understand his merciful nature. And in fact, he has already done so. He's already granted us his favor before we even turn to him, because it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his mercy that turns us around. Even here in Jonah's tough circumstances in chapter 2, being swallowed by a fish, what he thought might have been his destruction, being eaten by a fish, turns out, in fact, not to be his destruction, but his salvation. God reaches out and gets us in our rebellion and turns us around. His very desire to rebuke us is evidence of his love for us. God is a merciful God. So the Lord again tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he goes. And he mentions again that great city, and we see again in verse 2 and in verse 3, the word of the Lord to go to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. This is a great city, not only in size, but also in number, also in power. It was the mighty power of the day. And Jonah is told to go to this great city without any particular promise. Now, Jonah knows God. Jonah knows that it's likely that this trip is very purposeful, that the Ninevites might repent. But he's not given this information. He's just told by God to go. And he's expressly told that it's a great city, a powerful city. And it's likely that Jonah was pretty nervous about this, not only in relation to the Ninevites being his enemies, but what he might receive there. He's an obscure prophet from Israel, which is the enemy of the Assyrians. And what hope of success did he have? Especially when he's told the message, go out and cry against them. Cry against them that God is going to destroy their city. Yet 40 days and the city will be destroyed. Can you imagine walking around in a city in a foreign land, a wicked city, and telling them that their city is going to be destroyed in 40 days? Not particularly a seeker-friendly message. And it was a hard message. But one, of course, the Ninevites needed to hear. Jonah might have expected himself to be killed or persecuted or laughed into scorn. Especially when he started telling them, well, no, I'm really called of God. I was swallowed by a fish. I was thrown out of a ship and swallowed by a fish, and it spat me out on dry land. And do you think that would enhance his story? Give him a little more credibility? I think it would make you think this guy is an absolute crazy man. Here's a buffoon that's come to tell us that our city is going to be destroyed. Besides, who could destroy our city? We're the most powerful nation on the earth. We have a mighty city, a mighty army, a mighty king, a mighty economy. Everything is rolling along in a great fashion. How could such a city be destroyed? Jonah, you must be crazy. But he is told to go to Nineveh. And he's told expressly of the Lord to preach unto it that I bid thee. Verse 2. Preach unto it, unto the city, the preaching that I bid thee. And this is the nature of the prophet. It's also the nature of preaching, of modern day preaching. We are to declare what God bids us. That's what Jonah had to declare. The Lord's word. It was up to the Lord as to the outcome. It was up to the Lord as to the results. Jonah is just commissioned to be an ambassador. And that's also true of modern day preachers. We're commissioned to be ambassadors, heralds of God's word. Whether those be encouraging, comforting words, or whether those be hard words of impending doom. Jonah could have preached about the wickedness of the people and their need for repentance without mentioning their impending doom. However, he must preach the whole counsel of God. He must preach what God told him to preach and not make up his own version of it or soften it down or make it nice. Many men consider themselves beyond forgiveness, and certainly the Ninevites might have had reason to think that they were beyond forgiveness. They had a very wicked city. I mentioned some of the wicked things that they had done in battle. They were particularly cruel people, and we can imagine that cruelty going on within this city as well. We're told that they are to cease from their violence. When the king's declared proclamation comes, he tells them to cease from their violence. And the violence mentioned there has particularly to do with covetousness, with grasping what belongs to other people. They were prone to not consider their brothers, to steal from one another, and to try to advance their own little kingdom, if you will. And it might occur to them, here comes this prophet, and they believe his words, so they hear the message that their city is doomed. And they might have just despaired, thinking there's no hope for us. There's no hope of God's kindness, that they were beyond forgiveness. But aside from being an affront to the mercy and grace of God, and as in the New Testament, thinking that way is an affront to the cross, it's also a license to sin. If man is beyond forgiveness, we might think, then the result would just be eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the Scriptures don't speak to us that way. There are many great sinners in the Scriptures. Some of the greatest characters in the Scriptures are some of the greatest sinners. David, Paul and even Peter in his denial of the Lord. And yet God grants them grace and forgiveness. Nobody who turns from their sin and turns to the Lord will be cast out by Christ. Christ looks to those who look to Him, and He grants grace and forgiveness. And so we must believe that, certainly we're told here, Jonah's message was to cry against them, the destruction of the city. But he must have given them some inclination that God is a merciful God. Else, they wouldn't have responded in fasting and prayer and sackcloth and ashes. If there was only hope of destruction without hope of salvation, there would be there's no incentive to reformation. There's only, we may as well continue in our wicked ways because we're going to be destroyed anyway. But that's not how they respond at all. There's some hope in them that God will be kind to them. Jonah had gone to Nineveh. If you recall, he was far away. It probably took him about a month just to travel to Nineveh from where he had escaped to. And after he gets there, we're told that it's a 3 days journey, a city of 3 days journey. So, and we covered that before, probably about 60 miles in circumference, this city. And he walks through it for 3 days, declaring the destruction of the city. But on the first day, we're told in verse 4, he began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried about the coming destruction. And the people immediately repent. He immediately begins his work after having been rebuked by the Lord. He doesn't go there and come up with a big game plan. He walks into the city. He declares the word of the Lord. He's leaving the results up to God. And the result is that the message comes to the king, and the king declares a fast in the city. The people immediately respond and repent. He also must have proclaimed to them the reason for the impending doom, because we see that the king declares that the people must put the evil away from them. Their wickedness had come up to the face of Yahweh, and He was angry with them. And so there is not just sorrow for their sin. It's not just sorrow that judgment is coming, but true repentance. And this is an amazing response given just the nature of the city, as I mentioned, and even who Jonah is. Why would they listen to such a man? Well, the only answer we have for that is God's Spirit. And it's the same reason that men hear the word of the Lord now, that men hear and respond to preaching. Many of us could read the Bible, could, for the most part, understand the text, could do some history. We could take a Bible as literature course and understand what's going on. But we know that many people who study the Bible that way are never enlivened to really understand it, to discern it spiritually speaking, because the Spirit is not operative in their lives. If the Holy Spirit had not given the Ninevites ears to hear, they would have not heard. Preachers today must be faithful to proclaim all that God has said, but unless the Holy Spirit gives life to the hearers, there's no hope of hearing. But we're told in the Scriptures that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so God is able, and He does, open deaf ears, and He gives voice to dumb lips that men might cry out to God. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Nineveh. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the people proclaiming a fast and putting on sackcloth. Verse 6 says, "For word came unto the king of Nineveh." And we should understand verse 5 actually in light of verse 6. It could read this way, "For word had come to the king of Nineveh." Once the word comes to the king, he immediately responds in humility. He puts off his robe, which is in a sense declaring that he's putting aside his royal prerogative. He's laying aside his kingship. When it comes to his guilt before God, he understands that he's a mere man. And he lays aside his robe and he puts on sackcloth. That's literally like a gunny sack, you know, stiff, coarse clothing, laying aside his satin for this coarse clothing, and he's truly humble before the Lord. And this is an astounding humility. If you think about the most powerful king in the world humbling himself this way before God. Sometimes we look back in the ancient era and we think, well, they weren't so grand or they weren't so great. If you put it in modern terms, can you imagine President Bush or Prime Minister Blair taking off their fancy suits and putting on a gunny sack and covering their face and their hair with caked mud? And not just for a show, but in response to sin, the sin in their nation, and to humble themselves before God and call upon His grace and mercy. I can't imagine that at all. I can't imagine that happening, especially when we declare that we are a wicked people and that we are in need of repentance. This is the one thing that we continually will not say. We will not say we're a wicked people. We keep hearing that we're a good and right people, and so everything we do must be right. In fact, we make legislation that is opposed to God's law, and we think legality makes morality. And so things that are wicked, we make them legal, and then we assume that they're moral because they're legal, which is more wickedness. We've corrupted justice. We need men like Jonah to declare to our country the wickedness that is in our midst and seek for men who will be truly humble before our God. Also, what a testament this is against Israel. And this is part of Jonah's reluctance in preaching to the Ninevites. As he did so, it not only spoke of their humility and God's desire to bless them, but it's a huge testament against God's own people. Jonah was not just the prophet to the Ninevites. He was the prophet in Israel. And he was proclaiming that the Israelites should repent and believe God. And we're not told how long he ministered in Israel, but we have Amos ministering at the same time and for a longer period of time through Jeroboam's reign and the subsequent kings. He's also proclaiming against Israel, against their own wickedness and the injustice that's in their land, the same kind of injustice that the king of Nineveh speaks of his own people, violence in their hands, grasping and seeking to defraud their neighbors. That's the same kind of thing that was going on in Israel. And did they repent? No, they didn't. And here's Jonah crying out day and night in Israel and proclaiming God's truth to them. And yet their hearts remained hard and they did not listen. They did not hear. And he goes one day into a pagan nation, a cruel and violent nation, and they immediately repent in sackcloth and ashes. What a testament against God's people. And is this not unlike our situation today? We're so privileged to hear God's word daily in our midst. At the least, we hear it weekly in our worship, and yet many will not heed. And how do you think that we will escape the wrath of God? God will be kind to those who respond to Him in humility and obedience. Words without deeds are frivolous. Do not be mistaken. The outward deeds of the Ninevites did not merit the favor of God. But it did show that they had a true heart condition of repentance. And it's not enough to claim a fine feeling towards God without acting on it. Nor is it adequate to go through the forms of religion without a converted heart. Mere formalism is worse than unbelief. And we'll cover that a little bit more in the application. So the king proclaims a fast throughout the whole city. He even includes the beasts in the fast. And that we might think that is very odd, and it is odd that the beasts were innocent. They were not wicked. They did not have the wicked will of the men and the women of the city. But it does show that even their wickedness was so great that the wrath that was going to come was also going to fall upon the beasts. And it also is a picture of their own wickedness, as the king declares that even the animals should not be fed. It's a reminder to the Ninevites that their sin is very great and that their land is suffering. And the king calls not only for humiliation, that is, sackcloth and ashes. This could be considered the outward form. But they were the outward form, at least acting repentant. But he is, of course, aiming at the heart. We want the outward form. We want to look repentant. But looking repentant without being repentant is a sad state of affairs and brings God's anger and not His mercy. Their repentance was not merely to look the part of the penitent, but to be a penitent. They were not to cry out and seek the favor of the Lord without also ceasing from their sins. And this is what He tells them to do. Cease from your sins. Don't just cry out. Stop doing the wickedness. Their repentance should be to stop sinning and to turn to Yahweh in faith. And finally, we see that the king says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger? The king must have had some inclination that God would turn from what had been proclaimed. The doom is coming. The destruction of the city is coming. But if he had no hope of pardon, he would not have proclaimed the fast. If he had no hope of pardon or some inkling that God would be kind to him, he would not have led the people in repentance. It was at the very least a hope of God's kindness after the destruction, a hope of afterlife. But I think we can rightly assume that he had some hope that God would not do the evil that he had intended upon them, not bring upon him their wrath. This verse appears as if the king is still in some doubt, though. Who can tell if God will turn? He has some hope, but there's still some doubt remaining. And we're not given the details as to what was the nature of the doubt. Perhaps he was doubting in his own self. Perhaps he was not sure enough about Yahweh and His character and His kindness and mercy. Or perhaps he's the leader of a nation. Perhaps he doesn't know if the people will follow in true heart repentance. And he's not sure if they will really put their sin away from them, and if their continuance in sin is going to require God's judgment. But he certainly turns not just away from his sin, but to God, and seeks favor. He seeks salvation in the only place that it can come from God Himself. The sackcloth and ashes of the king and of the people is no ploy to fool Yahweh. Their hearts truly are repentant. And we are told, finally, that God turns from His plan to destroy the city. And it's interesting how Scripture is related to us. We think of God changing His mind, or just deciding not to do something. Didn't God know that Jonah would eventually preach to the Ninevites? Well, yes, He knew that. Didn't He know what the response would be? Yes, He knew what the response would be. So did He really intend to destroy Nineveh? Well, yes and no. No, in that the divine will is hidden from us. Jonah did not know if the people would repent. He knew that if they did repent, God would forgive them. However, he didn't know the hidden things of God. From Jonah's perspective, the destruction of the city was looming over them. And he proclaims exactly that to them. From God's perspective, His decree had determined that the city would not be destroyed as they would respond positively to the preaching of Jonah. God ordains the end, the salvation of the city, and the means, the preaching of Jonah. And this does no damage either to God's sovereignty, His immutability, or to man's responsibility. So did God intend to destroy the city? No, in the sense I just described. And yes, in the sense that God's wrath is always held over those who will not submit to Him. The threat is real. If you fail to submit, the wrath will come. Scripture must speak to us in this way if the threat and the response are to have any meaning at all. God ordains the means as well as the ends, and it is His mercy and grace that leads us to repentance. So, our application, of course, is around repentance. Repentance is twofold. It is visible. It does something. It's apparent. It's in the world. And it comes from the heart. You cannot have true heart repentance without the forms, without seeing what the repentance looks like. That is, it does something. It laments its sin. It changes its direction. It looks to the Lord. It prays. It goes to church. True repentance walks. It moves. It does something. However, you can have the forms without the heart. This kind of sin is often difficult to detect. It goes to church. It studies the Bible. It even seeks to conform to the standard of God to some degree. Given enough time and opportunity, this kind of self-righteous behavior becomes apparent. It sneaks out at the most inopportune times. Its greatest danger, though, is that it merely gets old. When you're going through the forms of religion, when you're just showing up because you think it's a good thing to show up, there's a danger, of course, if the heart is not there, that it's just going to get old. It's easy to hold a painted-on smile for 2 hours while you attend church, but it's difficult to do that for 20 years. Where there is no true joy, the battle becomes not so much overwhelming, but ridiculous. The shame of walking away from the faith will eventually be overcome by the pull of the world. It finally dawns on you. What good is it to suffer neglect and discipline when it is all meaningless anyway? If the heart is not there, if you're not convinced of God's truth, of your own sinfulness, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the need for repentance and walking in newness of life, the necessity of the Holy Spirit empowering you to live this way, it all becomes ridiculous. You wake up one day and you realize you've been playing this game for 20 years, and instead of repenting, you just chuck it all. You walk away. Forms without the heart grow sterile, and the lifeless waste that they are become a loudspeaker screaming at the heart. Then, at that point of rejection, and it says, this is not worth it. Leave it all behind. Walk away from this foolishness. Now, sometimes children are raised in this fashion. Sometimes children in a Christian home are guilty of this kind of sin. And we talk about it quite a lot here because we're raising our children up in the good things of the Lord. And this is good. It's wonderful to be in the midst of God's people and to be able to come to church to worship Him and to learn the catechism and to pray with your family. These are all wonderful blessings from God. But if the heart is not there, if the heart of obedience, true obedience, is not there, then this is a great danger, a great sadness that we have in our midst. Children sometimes in Christian homes raised this way are not converted because they don't see their own sin. They don't see the righteousness of Christ and their need to serve Him that way. They learn the routine, but they don't learn Christ. They know all the trappings, but there is resentment building or hypocrisy or bitterness against what they perceive as hypocritical behavior in parents, siblings, or other church members. But they continue going to church because anything less would be unrespectable. This is true. And I say this of children, but it's also true of adults. We become respectable churchgoers, and we don't want to leave because we don't want to be unrespectable. Well, there's some truth to that, but we want you to stand up for Jesus, children, and adults as well, on the inside as well as the outside. We want you to show up for baptism and the Lord's Supper, but we want you to want to. It's not enough just to do. We want to do. It's not enough to just be obedient in forms on the outside. It needs to be, the cup needs to be cleaned from the inside out. And the only way to do that is to cast all of your cares upon the Lord, to cast all of your sins upon Him and to seek His righteousness and not try to determine your own. Your will must be changed by God so that you love Him and the blessings of His church, your parents, brothers and sisters, and the other saints. And do not let bitterness grow in your heart. It will eventually lash out against God and then you will be all alone. Confess to Him and turn to Jesus Christ, and God will forgive you and give you true peace. Now, the other danger is making claims about piety without exhibiting the fruit of true piety. Again, it takes time to work this out, or at least to see it in the world, but probably less time than the former situation, where you're pretending righteousness but don't really have it in the heart. One can claim to love Jesus, be saved, or to know God easily enough. Those are easy words to say. And men and women come to the Lord in very different places. Some people come to the Lord as an adult, but they were raised in a Christian home, but never converted, and they come to God as an adult. Some come out of the world from a pagan culture, from a drug culture or a sex culture or a rebellious music culture. And these folks will look very different. And it's likely that the former drug addict will make a great deal of headway before he ever looks as righteous as the kid from a Christian home looked, before he was ever even converted. The Lord knows these things and sorts them all out. However, if you claim a tie to Jesus and know what He says to do and refuse to do it, how can you expect His favor? God says that to love Him is to obey His commands. This is all quite simple. If you don't obey His commands regularly over the course of your life, if you are not obeying them more and more, then you are trifling with God and show by your living that your profession is a lie. This lie can be hard to detect, and we should not jump to conclusions when we see inconsistencies in the lives of others. And I mean particularly in regards to people are at different places. One person looks good on the outside, but the heart is all a mess. Another might still look messy, but the heart is right. It just takes a while to clean up the mess. We shouldn't jump to conclusions. However, when there are grievous sins that are persisted in over a long period of time, the truth should be obvious to all. Now, it is generally easier to spot a fraud who simply will not obey than one who pretends to obey on the outside but holds reservations in the heart. Consequently, the one who obeys the forms, that is, outside compliance without the heart, is in a more dangerous position. No one may know. You may go on fooling everyone for years to come. The other person is more obvious, the one who is in sin. If you are in sin, your parents, your friends, the elders may see this and come to you and bring a word of exhortation or rebuke. This may wake you up like it did Jonah. But the need is to look to Jesus Christ. If you are looking to Him and not the mere forms of religion, then the forms can be a blessing to you, ought to be, and will be. However, if you have the forms of religion without the Spirit, then the forms are more evidence of your rebellion. They're testimony against you. You have all this goodness. You have the prophet. You have the Word of God. You have the oracles of God given to you, and yet you won't be obedient to them. This is a testament against you. Hypocritical church going, prayer, witnessing, all testify against you if you do not do what Jesus says to do, if your heart is not converted before Him. But if you come to God in His name and not your own name, then God is pleased and accepts you as righteous on behalf of His Son. Now walk in that righteousness, obeying Him and all that is revealed from the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. It brings life to us. We thank You for what I've been calling the forms of religion, for Your church, for the gathering of the saints, for the Word to read, for prayers that we offer to You, for the love that we render one to another, for baptism, for the Lord's table. Father, these are all wonderful means of grace to us. But we also know, and we have seen in the world, many participate in all of these forms whose hearts are far from You. Their lips proclaim Your righteousness, but their hearts and in reality their deeds are far from You. Father, may this not be so among us. I pray that You would convert us that our hearts would be changed around and continually changed around as we sin in our lives. But may you change our wills to look to Christ, to desire to be obedient to you in all things, trusting only in the Lord Jesus and in the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that our hearts would be in line with our works and that you would change us so that we would work out what you have worked into us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.